Good morning. How are you guys doing? How's your week been? I mean, if you stop and think about it, like really, like how has your week been? Has it been a good week? Has it been a hard week? Has it been stressful? Maybe boring? Boring, one of those. If you really stop and think, like how do I evaluate my week? How do you really know? How do you know if you've had a good day or a bad day, a good week, bad week? Most people, we evaluate, we determine something a day or a week is good or bad based upon the things that happened to us. We say, well, if there's been enough bad things, especially unexpected bad things, well, then it's been a bad day, a bad week. And we say, well, you know, I lost my keys one day, and another day I was late for work, and my boss yelled at me. Another day, I took the kids to the grocery store, and they were arguing with each other the whole time. Another day, I had some plans, they fell through. Another day, I had an argument with my spouse. It was a bad week. But can I just tell you why I think it's wrong and foolish for us to evaluate, to judge a day as bad based upon bad things happening to us? Number one reason why that's foolish is because we forget all the good things that happened to us. We say, you know, today has been bad because 1, 2, 3, maybe even 5 different bad things happened to me today. But you've forgotten the hundreds of good things God blessed you with that day. Or how many bad things didn't happen to you? Thousands of things God spared you from. But we forget those. Or if we are believers in Christ, we love God, that we know that even the bad things that happen to us, God plans them and works them for our good. So it doesn't really make sense to determine that a day is bad, a week is bad, or a life is bad because of the bad things that happen to us. The second reason why I think this is foolish to judge it that way is because of the old saying that life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you respond to it. I think in large measure that's really true. Life is 10% what happens to us and 90% how we respond to it. That is, when you're determining, hey, is this day been a good day or bad day? At the end of the day when you're in bed, getting ready to go to sleep, has today been a good day or a bad day? The factors for what makes up it being a good day or bad day, only 10% is what happened to you. The lion's share, the majority of what makes that day good or bad is how you respond to it. Kids, have you ever said this or done this when your parents asked you why you did something wrong? Maybe you had a fight with your brother or sister, and you say, well, because they made me so mad. Or, she just frustrated me so much. I've said that. My kids have said that. But I just want to tell you, that's not what happened. That's not true. You say, well, you don't know, you weren't there. Well, okay, fine, maybe they did something mean. Maybe they did something inappropriate and wrong and sinful and bad. Something bad happened to you. But that didn't determine how you responded. You responded in anger and mad, being mad and with frustration. You see, what happened to you was only 10% of the equation. The other 90%, most of really what happened was how you responded. That's what it is for us. Life is 10% what happens to it, but to us, but 90% how we respond to it. But I'm not suggesting in this that the bad things aren't bad. I'm not trying to downplay any pain or evil or suffering you've experienced in your life. That's true. We should call suffering, suffering. Bad things are bad, and we should say them as such. But I'm just saying that if they've already happened, then it's done. And you can't undo it. There's nothing you can do to go back and change that. And the bad things that might happen to you or that will happen to you, you don't know when or how or what will happen. You can't foresee them, you cannot stop them, and you cannot control them. But what you can do is learn to respond to them well. Respond to them wisely. You say, yeah, but, I mean, losing your keys, having your kids arguing for a bit, that's one thing. But there are some things. There are some things that are so bad, so hard, so big, that we just don't know how to respond to them. Some things happen to us, and we just say, I can't wrap my head around this. No matter how hard I try to deal with it, I'm just so overwhelmed with it. It just seems to be too much for me. I don't understand how this could happen. Why is this happening? Why did God allow this? Why is God bringing this to me? Why now? Why me? Call these confusing complexities. Life is full of confusing complexities. And among the top of these that are really vividly displayed for us are things like injustice, where the bad guy seems to get away with it. Or our limitations to understand or to control things or to fix things or to stop things. Suffering and death. These are confusing complexities. We just don't know how to really wrap our heads around it. If you turn with me to Ecclesiastes 8, verses 16 through 17 in our text this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, Solomon says, "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, on neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. And I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." There's some things that are just beyond us. And they will always be beyond us. We will never fully untangle all of the complexities of this life or clear up all the confusion of the what, the how, the why of man or God. One preacher and commentator on this passage says that, I think we can readily accept the facts that we cannot know the future and we cannot control the present. Now, we don't like those realities, but we can at least say, fine, yeah, I don't know what's going to happen. And that bothers me, but I at least accept it. And I want to be able to control other people and other things in my life, and I even try, but I know I can't. But maybe what's hardest for us, he says, to do is to not be able to understand what God is up to in it all. All right, I can't know the future, but God does. I can't control everything, but God does. But I want to know what he's up to. What is he doing? Why is he allowing this? Why is he bringing this? Why are these things happening? And we don't always know. We can't find it out. And so how do you respond to the confusing and complex realities of this life? This morning, I want to help you to respond wisely to all of life, including these complex and confusing realities. I want to help you wisely respond so that you can have peace and so that you can have real joy. In a way that honors God, truly honors him, that you enjoy him. So if you would, look with me at Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 14. If we look into this passage to learn how to wisely respond to this often confusing and complex life. In verse 14 of chapter 8, we see this first confusing complexity that Solomon gives us in this passage. And it's where we see injustice and the seeming meaninglessness of morality. He says, "There is a vanity that takes place on earth." And by vanity, he means emptiness, this meaninglessness. There's a pointlessness to us, to it. To what? He says that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. He said, it's pointless to me that you see people who are trying their hardest to live a righteous life. And sometimes they get the consequence of wicked people. And there are wicked people who don't care how they live and who they hurt. And they get the reward of the righteous sometimes. And this isn't right. And I don't understand why this is. It's a confusing complexity. Seeing injustice. And it makes it seem like morality is meaningless. Because you can't guarantee blessings in your life when you are righteous. Or negative consequences when you are wicked. This is a repeated topic in the book of Ecclesiastes, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here, but I do, however, think it's good to not skip over this too quickly, because there's nothing quite like the sin of others and the harm that it causes others to really make our heads swim and our blood boil and our hearts ache for ourselves or for others. See, when bad things happen, we want to stop them. When bad things happen to other people whom we love, we want to protect them. We have this protective instinct that God gave us. We have the law of our consciences that makes us want to stand up and to shout and to fight against things when the wicked win and the righteous suffer. We say it's just not right and somebody should make it right. But we know that we as mere limited humans cannot stop all sin or unjust suffering. We can't. No matter how much we'd like to, we know we cannot do it. It's just too much for us. But it's not too much for God. He has the power. He has the know-how. He has the authority to stop all sin and all suffering right now. And why doesn't he? Why doesn't he? Why do things, bad things keep happening? Why do people keep sinning? Injustice keeps on growing and evil doesn't stop. Why is that? If God can stop it, if you were him, you'd stop it, right? Does this trip us up? Does this cause you to stumble? Does it lead you to doubt God's existence or his love or his holiness or his knowledge or his power? Or maybe he just can't do anything or doesn't want to do anything or doesn't care. Maybe this kind of confusing complexity causes you to wonder if morality really matters anymore. Do you ever find it more and more difficult to willingly suffer for doing that which is good? Do you ever find it easier and easier to wink at sin in your own life because you think, well, so many people just get away with it. It doesn't seem to matter anymore. How do you respond? And how should you respond to these confusing complexities? Before we answer that, I want to get to the next one. We see a second confusing complexity here in chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, and then 10 through 12. It's the second confusing complexity of this text where suffering and death are universal, unforeseeable, and unstoppable certainties for every person. Suffering and death. Ecclesiastes 9:1 says, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked." What's that same event? We'll see it in verse 3. "The same event happens to the good and to the evil, to the clean and to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath." This is an evil. He's saying a tragedy in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. That's the event that happens to all. They go to the dead. Every single person, without distinction and without exception, die. This is a confusing complexity that these two inevitable experiences come to all without distinction. See in verse 2, it doesn't matter if you're righteous or wicked or good or evil or clean or unclean. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you are a secular person or religious person, spiritual or not. If you're a Christian, it doesn't matter what you believe, how you live your life. Every single person without distinction, without exception, will suffer and will die. So we say it seems to make life meaningless, maybe altogether unenjoyable, if you really think about it. If this life has unavoidable suffering, there's no way around it, and in the end it has certain death, then what's the point of it all? Look with me again at verse 10. Chapter 9, verse 10 says, For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, that is the place of the dead, to which you are going. All that you live your life right here will one day be done. You have routines, you have activities, you have appointments, things you're doing every day. One day they will all cease. You have relationships, you have feelings and emotions and interactions and experiences in this life, and one day they will be done. Look at verse 6. Chapter 9, verse 6. "Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished." That is, their experiences, their emotions, their passions, all their relationships, everything, it perishes when they perish. Your life, and all that you would say is in your life, it dies when you die. And forever, that is an everlasting reality, death is. Forever, they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Under the sun has the idea of, it's this, from the human perspective, it's just us right here. And what's under the sun? This entire earth. Every human being falls under the sun, so it's a universal and everlasting reality. And it hits every place of this world, so it's a comprehensive, universal, everlasting reality. Death comes to us all. And so what's the point of life if death is for sure and it lasts forever? I had a friend in high school that we were good friends for two or three, maybe 4 years before we kind of just started going our own way, and he moved to Chicago. And he was so fun, always just, always laughing, contagious laugh. And I just learned last week that he died just before Thanksgiving. And it was sad for me because, I mean, he was my friend. I didn't talk to him in several years, but it was sad for me. But then the more I thought about it, I realized that it was sad because he wasn't even yet 33 years old. He had a gallbladder attack, infection, and his kidneys and liver started shutting down, and within 2 months, he was dead. But then the saddest thing to me was reading his obituary and all the Facebook posts. Everybody was so happy about and sharing memories about him, saying he was just like I remembered him to be, always laughing, always being goofy, just having fun. And I thought, 32 plus years of having fun and laughing, and then nothing. To what end do you live your life having as much fun as you can, trying to laugh it up, and all of your love and your hate and your envy, it one day perishes? And for him, look at verse 12. For man does not know his time like that. It says, like fish that are taken in an evil net, that is a tragic net. And like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. You don't know when you will die. You don't know when the next bout of suffering will come. You don't know it. You can't stop it. You cannot control it. If you live your life, there will be suffering, and the end, it will be death. What's the point? Since death will inevitably take everything from us in this life, what's the point of it all? That's what Solomon's getting at. What's the point? So the question for us is, how do we respond to this confusing complexity? And suffering and death are universal, unforeseeable and unstoppable certainties for every person. How do we respond? We need to have a wise response. And every wise response begins with a wise perspective that leads to a wise practice. A wise response has a wise perspective. That's the way you see things, the way you think about life. It's your worldview, and that leads to a wise practice, what you do. For instance, if because of life's confusing complexities, your perspective is that life and death are random and meaningless, then your practice will be a kind of depressed detachment. You will try to hide it or escape from it somehow, distract yourself from it, but it will be a detachment. And that is, you will live like this life doesn't really matter because death is all that there will one day be forever. Whether you live 32 plus years or 102 years, death is forever. So this is kind of a morbid nihilism. Morbidity, just that evolved with death. And nihilism, the Latin word nihil just means nothing. So like that, because of death, everything is nothingness. Nothing really matters. Morbid nihilism is seeing life through the lens of death. That's how you look at everything. You say, well, what's it really matter? We're all going to die anyway. It is the view that because of death's certainty, life is full of vanity. It is determining from a merely human perspective, right, under the sun, that nothing in this life really matters. Therefore, this life, even with all of its blessings, is overshadowed by the vanities of an unstoppable, unforeseeable, and unavoidable injustice, suffering, and death. Now, this is not the wise response. This is the foolish response. The wise response is not morbid nihilism, but Christian realism. Christian realism, that's the wise perspective on the confusing complexities of life. And Christian realism is seeing real life through the lens of Christ. It's not denying that suffering and injustice and death are real and certain. No, it's saying, yes, that's real. But it's seeing all those real issues of life, those confusing complexities, through the lens of Christ. Because if in the face of life's confusing complexities, you have a perspective that God is sovereign over and active in this life and death to give it meaning and purpose, then your practice will be righteous and wise. It will be loving and full of passionate, contented joy, all to the glory of God. That is, you will live like this life matters, that suffering and death are real, and that God's gifts should be enjoyed, all because all of life and all of death and all of forever are in God's trustworthy hands. You say, yes, life is real. Suffering and injustice and death are real. But better than all of this, Jesus is real. That changes everything. You put the cross on top of life and you say, I see because of Jesus, things are different. This is the wise perspective. Look with me at Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 17, and we see the wise perspective of Christian realism, where you're trusting in the sovereign hand of God. It says, then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Now, the explicit point of this passage right here is saying you cannot understand it all. But the implied message is actually more important. God is at work. Just because you can understand it, can't understand what he's doing, you know he's doing something. God is at work. Don't for a moment think that just because you can't see it doesn't mean he's not doing something. He is always active. He is always working the work of God. You might not be able to plumb the depths of what he's up to, but he's up to something. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. Love or hate are before him. That is, they lay before him, they lay before all of us in our life. And by love and hate, it's just from a human perspective, a merely human perspective. Is God going to love me today or is he going to hate me? Am I going to get some blessing or some suffering? That's how we might feel it at times. He says, but all of these things are in the hand of God. They're not in our hands. We're not in control. God is. All things are in his hands. We are seeing that we should trust all things, that all events, that all experiences are in God's perfectly wise and holy and loving and sovereign hands. That he cares. Church, he cares. So it doesn't feel like it. That doesn't mean it's not true. He cares, and he is active. He is at work in and over all things in ways that we cannot always see and we may not always feel. If you are trying to respond to some injustice in this life, then look at it through the lens of Christ and say, I don't see what he's doing, but he's working. And if you're suffering something this morning and you're saying, I don't care if it's physical, emotional, it's financial, relational, if you're suffering something this morning and you love God and trusting in his son, Jesus Christ, know that you, though you may not feel it, he cares for you. He is actively, sovereignly caring and working for your good. See, the wise perspective of Christian realism has a kind of faith that says, God, I don't know what you're doing. I can't see or feel what you're doing and how you're working right now, but I trust you. I trust you. I believe that you know exactly what you're doing, even when I don't. And I believe that whatever it is you're doing, it is good. And it is good for me, and it is good for all those who submit to and rest in you. That's the wise perspective of Christian realism. But Pastor Steve reminded me of this earlier this week, and I think it's really necessary to hear this. This is how we should respond, but it's not always how we do. Even those of us who know the truth, we have experienced so many blessings, so much goodness from him time and time again. We've learned the foolishness of responding with doubt and frustration and fear and anxiety. And yet we still sometimes, maybe often, respond foolishly, at least at first. And so I want you to hear this. It's a process. Sometimes you don't respond immediately the right way, the wise way. So you preach to yourself. You go to this and you say, God, I need you to give me clarity. Give me wisdom. Give me your word. Remind me what's true. You ask him in prayer. And then you go, you come here and you say, I want to hear it again because I need to hear it again. You're with your other brothers and sisters in Christ. You say, remind me of what's true and what's real and what's good, what's right. I need it. We need each other for that. It's a process sometimes for us. And also, it's not only a process, it also takes growth. From 10 years from now, if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, trusting in him. 10 years from now, you will be better at this than you are now. It won't always be perfect, but it will get easier. You will find that more, maybe more immediately, you are responding wisely. But be patient. Be patient with others when they don't respond right. Be patient with God that he's working on you, that he's going to continue to grow you, help you to respond wisely to these confusing complexities. It takes a process and it takes growth sometimes for us to have this wise perspective of Christian realism where you trust him. You're trusting all things into his sovereign hands. Earlier, I said that we will never fully untangle all of the complexities of life or clear up all the confusion of the what, the how, or the why of man or God. And you know what? We don't need to. We don't need to understand it all. And we're not meant to. God has designed it that way. We are naturally limited and unable to understand all that the unlimited, infinite God does. That's just a reality of who we are. But I'm going to add to this and say that God actually on purpose makes life unpredictable. He makes life unpredictable so that you won't know what's going to happen today or tomorrow. You don't know if you're going to live or die today or tomorrow, if you're going to have some kind of suffering or some major blessing. You don't know. So why in the world would God do that to us? So that you will feel your limitations and your need for him. We often want to act like or think or feel like we're in control, like that we have it figured out, that we can protect ourselves from every possible avenue of suffering. We can't. We're foolish if we think that we're in control of it all. We can map it all out and make life just go so smoothly and so perfectly. God says, you're not in control, but you don't have to be because I am. So I want you to feel your limitations and your need for me, so that you will learn to lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways you will acknowledge him and trust in him, for in this he is glorified and we are satisfied. You will never be free to find the deepest and sweetest joy when you're trying to put on the work of God on your shoulders. I'll make everything perfect. Now there is peace and there is freedom and there is joy that comes only when we hope in him. This honors him, especially in the midst of life's confusing complexities. So the wise perspective of Christian realism is to trust in the sovereign hand, the good hand of God our Father. And this leads us to the wise practice of Christian realism. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 15, and then in chapter 9, verses 7 through 10, we see the wise practice of Christian realism where we live a life of love and thankfulness and joy. We are live in this loving and thankful joy. Ecclesiastes 8:15 says, Solomon says, and I commend joy. In the face of these confusing complexities of the injustice all around us at times, I commend joy. For man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. And then in chapter 9, verses 7 through 10 says, go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. These are signs of celebration, not of mourning. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. It's like a vapor anyway. Enjoy it that I've given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life. And in all your toil at which you toil under the sun, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. The wise practice of Christian realism is to live a life of loving and thankful joy. In other words, you could say, love and enjoy what God gives you. Love the people and enjoy the stuff that God gives you, the things he gives you to be about and do. I love just talking with my wife. I love spending time with her. I love hearing my kids laugh. I love watching them learn and grow. I love having deep conversations with my fellow elders because I learn and I grow that way. And I love just having fun with them. I love learning. I love chocolate. I love games, playing them. I'm going to enjoy watching the Super Bowl today. I want to enjoy my life and the things God gives me. And you should too. Why? Because God has given you life. And he's given you this particular life that you have. And because God has given you capacities for pleasure and enjoyment, he wants you to use them. And because God has given you these gifts as gracious blessings that he intends for them to be enjoyed, for him to be enjoyed. Look at verse 7 again. It's a command. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. Why? Because God has already approved what you do. That doesn't mean that God has already approved of every action you've done, but this particular action of enjoying his gifts. God has approved of you finding joy in what he's given you. Don't feel guilty to enjoy what God gives you. Christians don't have to be ascetics who just say, well, I can't have any fun and I can't have any pleasure or any joy. That's probably somehow unspiritual, maybe even sinful. No, God has approved of you enjoying what he's given you. Look at verse 9. The second part says, because that is your portion in life. God has given you these things, this portion in your life. To enjoy. Do you ever make somebody some food? You put it on their plate, you set it before them, and you say, now don't touch it. Don't smell it. Don't look at it if it looks good. Don't enjoy it at all. Now, that'd be rude if they said, no, I don't want to enjoy it. God says, I've given it to you to enjoy. It honors me when you enjoy what I give you. See, God can be good and gracious to us because he is all wise and all powerful over everything. But we aren't all powerful, are we? We're not all wise, and we don't have to be because he is all of this for us and more. Therefore, since he works all things for the good of his own children, we honor him when we, with humble thanksgiving, enjoy his gifts and love others with his gifts. Only those who have the sure hope of God being on his throne, sovereign over life and death, only those can live their life with both joy and love. You see, our enjoyment of God's good gifts is not to be a license for self-centered apathy toward the problems and pain of others. Well, I'm just going to enjoy my life. You just go enjoy yours. I know you're suffering, but don't worry about it. No, it is good. It is right to work to lighten the burdens and to fight to ease the suffering and solve the problems and to comfort the hearts of others around us. Solomon is just saying that there is limitations for us in this. And we need to humbly accept our limitations to understand and foresee and to stop all sin and suffering and death. We can't do it all. We don't have to. Let God be God and you enjoy what he gives you. And love others when he gives you the opportunity. You say, but yeah, sometimes I still feel guilty. Well, sometimes maybe you should. Sometimes we should feel guilty because we are guilty, right? That's always the reality. If you are guilty, feel guilty. If you're not guilty, then don't feel that way. Well, how do you know? How do you know when you're guilty of maybe taking too much pleasure in something, or you're hoarding something, or being selfish? And how do you know when you should enjoy it more? Here's a test. You should be committed to enjoying the life God gives you. However, if your commitment to enjoy life prohibits you from weeping with those who weep, suffering for a good cause, sharing the burdens of others, and serving and giving to those in need, then you are not submitting to God. Okay? And at the same time, we should be compassionate to others who are suffering. But if your compassion for others prohibits you from rejoicing with those who rejoice, and seeing and savoring God's intended blessings in your life, and being thankful for all that he does and all that he gives, then you are not trusting him to take care of you and others. That does not honor him. See, both ways dishonor God. One dishonors him because it disobeys him. The other dishonors him because it's trying to be him. Well, I have to make sure everybody's taken care of all the time and that nothing bad happens to anybody, and if so, I fix it. If you cannot enjoy God's gracious gifts to you, it isn't because you're too holy or too loving. It's because you're not trusting God enough. If you diminish God's gracious gifts, refusing to enjoy them because of others who are suffering, it's probably because you're not trusting Jesus to be Savior, at least not their Savior. And you have to try to play that part. And yet, if you idolize God's gracious gifts, refusing to share them with others who are suffering, then it's because you are not submitting to Jesus as Lord. He's not your Lord. You're not submitting to him. So enjoy, yes, but also love. And help others enjoy. Because actually, ready? Your enjoyment will be increased when you help others enjoy what God gives them and what God gives them through you. So, love. I wanted to give that caveat, that clarification of love, but the clear command and the main emphasis of this text is to go and enjoy the food you eat and the drink you wash it down with. Enjoy your wife and your husband or your children or your friends. Enjoy your work and the tasks that God gives you to do each day. Enjoy your life. Enjoy it because it is a way of enjoying God. My oldest brother's about 4.5 years older than me, and I remember when he first started learning to drive, getting his learner's permit. It used to be he was 15 and a half. And when my parents were driving, before my brother started driving, I would look out the window, turn around, talk to my brothers. I had a Game Boy I'd play, or I had a Walkman I'd listen to. I didn't care. I was enjoying the ride. I could enjoy my parents driving, and so I could enjoy the ride. But as soon as my brother started driving, I was keenly aware of the curbs and every other cars and pedestrians around us. Stop sign, stop sign, stop sign, right? I'm holding on to things, hitting the fake brake down here for him. It's like started freaking me out because I didn't really trust him. I could not enjoy the ride because I did not enjoy he who was driving. Okay? If you can enjoy God driving, being in control, then you can enjoy the ride. You can enjoy your life because you know he is sovereignly in control. All things are in his hands. You don't have to try to say, oh God, hey, stop this gun. Turn here, quick. He's got it. He is wiser. He is smarter. He is more powerful, more sovereign, and he knows that he has better skill to love you than you do and everybody else. So enjoy God's gracious gifts, because in doing that, you are enjoying God being God. When you enjoy his gifts, you are enjoying God being gracious and kind to you. Enjoying God's gifts is enjoying God being omnipresent. That is, he is present and active in places and with people that you cannot be. You cannot be with them. You cannot take care of them, but he can, and he's there when you're not. So you can enjoy, be in the moment, be in the present, enjoy what God gives you right here. And you can enjoy him being with you at the same time. Enjoying what God gives us is enjoying God having the whole world in his hands. Is enjoying God being active and faithful to care for you and others better than you could ever care for yourself or them. Enjoying the life that God gives us is enjoying God being sovereign over all of life, all of suffering, all of death, and all of eternity. And only those who entrust themselves and who entrust everyone and everything else to his sovereign hands, only they can enjoy God by enjoying his gifts. See, it's not just what you enjoy, but it's how and why you enjoy that also matters. Are you enjoying his good gifts because he's got everything else in control? You don't have to worry about anything else. You trust him. If you do, then you can enjoy him through his gifts. Now this text this morning and this whole book of Ecclesiastes and really this entire world, this life is full of sin and suffering and death. The wise response to the confusing complexities is not only to trust that God is sovereign over it all, to turn it all for our good, though that is absolutely and wonderfully true. It is more than that. It is also learning to trust that Jesus Christ came to defeat sin and suffering and death. Remember earlier, I said that Christian realism is seeing real life through the lens of Christ, where morbid nihilism is seeing life through the lens of death. So I think we could kind of combine this and say that Christian realism is seeing real life through the lens of Christ's death and his resurrection. What he accomplished in his death and what he overcame in his resurrection from the dead. Jesus, the sinlessly righteous one, became sin to give us forgiveness and to make us holy like him. Jesus, the glorious one, suffered shame and misery so that, even though it was what no man can imagine, he's come to give us glory that no man can imagine. By taking us home to share in his eternal joy. Jesus, the one who created and sustains all life, took on human mortality and died, and then rose again, so that even though we certainly will die, we might be raised to live with him forever. Now, this is true for all of us, and only for those of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ to be the substitute, the sacrificed, the Savior and Lord, the only one. So this morning, we come now to the time where we're going to partake of communion together, eating this bread and this juice that represents the body of Christ and the blood of Christ that was given for sinners like us. If you're not trusting in this Jesus to be your Savior, your Lord, the only one, then this meal is not for you. I invite you to instead come up here, and I'll be in this in front of this stage here, and just say, I'm not sure where I stand. Maybe we can have another pastor in the back that can just stand back there, and you can go and talk with them, and we'll be delighted to pray with you. This morning, if you are trusting in Jesus for all of this and more, then in just a moment, you can make your way up to one of these four tables up here or the two in the back. Just follow the person in front of you. If you're trusting in Jesus, you've had your faith affirmed by other Christians in baptism, then you can come and tear off the piece of bread, dip it in the juice, and go back to your seat, praying and praising him, rejoicing in him with faith that he took your sin to give you his righteousness. He took your suffering to give you his joy, and he took your death that you deserved to give you his life with him forever. Let us pray. God, you are far better to us than we deserve. Help us, God, to stop evaluating whether a day or a week or life is good or bad based on what happens to us. Help us to base it on Jesus, what you have done for us, and all the good that you have purchased for us. And all the good that you're working because, Jesus, you purchased the love of God for us. The everlasting, saving love. Would you bring salvation, God, to those who don't have it today? Would you continue to work salvation, God, in those of us who are trusting in you, Jesus? And would you be glorified by it all as we enjoy your gifts and so, in doing so, enjoy you? Thank you. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.